So that's Psalm 27 on page 557 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Saviour. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, espousing malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord.
Our next reading is from Matthew 10, beginning at verse 26. And you'll find that on page 975. And Ruth is going to come and read that for us.
Matthew 10, from verse 26 to 31. So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's love? And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
Thanks very much, Ruth. And thank you, Henry, for reading. That was great. We're going to look at the title today, which is You Can Change. In fact, that's the title of the series of four talks that we're having at the moment. You Can Change. One of the great things for people who know Jesus and people who come to Jesus and put their faith in him, one of the great things is that we are told by him, you can change. Not you can't change. That's what we're tempted to think sometimes. We're tempted to get stuck and think, well, I've got certain patterns of behavior in my life, certain patterns of thinking and feeling that I'm just stuck with. They're just me now. I've tried to do something about that in the past and I haven't been able to. And we stop fighting it and we just say, well, we're going to have to work around it. Other people are going to have to work around it and live with it. We wish those things could change. We know they're harmful for us or for others, that they're not right. But we just sometimes think, well, we can't. We feel we helpless and out of control. And for Christians, that is not so. We have Jesus in our lives. We have his power to transform and change us. And he promises us that as we come to know him, we come to know the truth, and the truth sets us free. The more we believe the truth, the more it sets us free. You can change. Not you can't change, you can change. And the other thing about that statement is it says you can change. It doesn't say you have to change. It doesn't say you must change. Christians want to change. But another wonderful thing about coming to Jesus is that we know that because Jesus died for us, we're forgiven. We trust in him. We're right with God. God isn't saying, well, you've got to change. You've got to do better. And if you don't, then you'll be under my judgment. You'll never be with me. You'll be separated from me when you die. He's not saying that. He's saying now because of Jesus, even with your flaws, even with your sin, even with your disobedience, I will forgive you and wash you clean and accept you forever. And so what that means now is that we want to change and we can change. Not we have to. Sometimes we struggle with a temptation or a bad habit or something we know isn't right. And we say, I must not do that anymore. And that's okay. You can say that. But even better, you can say to yourself, I need not do that anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. I'm set free from God. The truth about God, it's not legalism. It's not saying there's all these things that I've got to worry about and feel bad about that I'm not doing right. It's liberating. It's saying you don't have to live that way anymore. You can put your confidence in Jesus and be set free by that truth. Well, we've been looking at four liberating truths about God, one each week. Here they are all up on the screen at once. The one we looked at last Sunday, God is great, so we don't have to be in control. And you might relate to that one, or you might find you relate more to this week. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Then next week we're going to look at God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And the week after, God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. But I want to focus today on that second one. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. If we come to know Jesus and we come to be convinced about God, we discover that he is glorious, and so there is no need to fear others. I'm going to look at that part of it first. No need to fear others. And then we'll look at God is glorious secondly. When we really know the truth about God, we don't need to be so influenced and controlled and affected by how other people see us. So you can see that from Matthew 10, verse 28. Here's some words that Jesus said. He said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus sends out his 12 disciples to tell people about him. And it's really dangerous. He says, look, you're risking your lives to do this. People are not all going to like this. A lot of people are going to hate this. And that turned out to be true. You're going to be persecuted and you're going to face death. Jesus is killed for his message. And the 12 disciples face that same danger. And Jesus warns them in a very, very clear way about that. But then he says, don't be afraid of them. And notice he says in that sentence, do not be afraid of one thing. And then he says, be afraid of another. It's not wrong, is it, to be afraid? I mean, it is sensible that human beings have fear. Otherwise, we'd all go and play in the traffic on motorways or, play with fire. It's self-preservation. It is sensible. It is a right emotion sometimes to feel fear and to avoid danger. But the problem comes that we misdirect that fear. We fear some things too much that we don't need to fear. And we ignore other dangers altogether. And that is the big problem that we fall into. And Jesus is saying here, there is a thing to be afraid of, and there's a thing not to be afraid of. And the thing not to be afraid of, he says, is people. Even people who want to kill you. Now that's surprising, isn't it? He's just said these people are going to kill you. I mean, that is something to be scared of, isn't it? But Jesus explains, well, but stop and think about it. Those people, whoever they are, can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. They only seem scary when you're not thinking about God. But then you think about God and you think he is in control of your body and your soul. He is in control of what happens to you even after you die. And Jesus, very clearly here, he believes in hell. I wonder if you believe in hell. Jesus is very clear that he does. And if he's right about that, then that does make every other fear seem very small by comparison. to fear God. You might be thinking, oh, this sounds terrible. I'm afraid of people and now I've got to be scared of God and scared of hell. But actually to be afraid of God in the Bible is a really good thing. Fear of God is a great thing. It liberates us and it sets us free from fear of everything else. If we really get who he is, if we really see that the biggest danger in our lives is to be in trouble with God and to meet him at the end, well then what are we going to do? We're going to turn to him and ask for his help and ask for his mercy. That's why we've got the Lord's Supper, bread and wine today, because for Christians it's sort of taking us back in our hearts and our minds to what he has done for us. He said, look, there's justice. Yes, you deserve God's anger, but there's also God's love, so much love that Jesus would even come and die for you, to rescue you from the danger of hell, so that people who fear God and who see that he is the real big danger in the universe, and all the other things are very tiny, people who fear him discover instead they now have a relationship with him as a loving father. And Jesus immediately goes on to talk about that. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care. Your father, that's what God is to his followers, to Jesus' followers. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. So yes, there are people who might be scary. They might even put the disciples to death. But Jesus says, look, not even a bird, not even a sparrow, not even a small bird dies until God has decided it is the time for them. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your father's care. How much more human beings than sparrows? How much more followers of Jesus, who he sees as his children, who he has adopted into his family and loves and cares for? Yes, there are things that people can do to the body, but only when God allows it, only when God permits it, only at the time of God's choosing, not a moment before. So we're completely safe in our hands. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If you think somebody really loves you, well, God loves you more. Ask them how many hairs you've got on your head. And if they don't know the answer, that's because God loves you even more than they did. I haven't got as many hairs on my head as I used to. It's getting easier and easier for God to know the number of them. But however many or few there are, God's love is there. And it's reassuring and comforting. And when we have that in our minds, we don't really need to be worrying about what other people might think of us or say about us or do to us. They become very small in our minds. Here's a proverb that sums it up. Proverbs 29, verse 25. Fear of man, means fear of people, fear of others. Fear of people, fear of others will prove to be a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Do you see how worrying about what other people make of us is a snare? It's a trap. It's a prison. It's something that controls us, and it's liberating to be set free of that by trusting in the Lord and then knowing that we're actually safe, whatever they might make of us. What a wonderful thing to be free of the fear of people. When you're going out and you're going to be seeing lots of people, how long do you spend in front of the mirror? How many different outfits do you get out of the wardrobe and try them all on? You settle with one in the end, and do you actually feel happy with it? When you look in the mirror, do you feel happy with it? Is it what you think of yourself? We tell ourselves, oh, well, I just do it for me. I like to dress up really for my confidence, for me. But we're not really doing it for ourselves. When we're at home on our own, we're just happy in our pajamas. We don't bother brushing our hair, and we're perfectly content. It's when we're out and other people are looking at us that that fear of people might kick in. Are there people that make you nervous to be around them? People who seem more confident, better looking, more intelligent, whatever it might be. When they speak to you, one of those kinds of people comes over and has a conversation with you, and your mind goes blank and you feel a bit awkward and you can't think of anything to say, or you just start to say too much and it's not really making sense and you're just wishing you could shrivel up and disappear. So good to be free of that. To be set free from that. Or do you find that you're overcommitted? You can't stay on top of everything you're trying to do, but you can't bear to let people down. And so you go to a meeting determined to say no to any extra responsibilities, but somehow by the time you get home, you've said yes, and you're not really sure how it happened. But you just didn't want people to be disappointed or to let people down. You're obsessive about getting things right, about getting full marks. You can't let things go. You're constantly in the background, a sense that you're being judged or assessed or watched. If you don't understand something, you don't want to put your hand up and ask a question because you might look silly because everyone else gets it and you don't. So good to be free of that. Are there people that you spend time with? And when you're with them, you do things differently. So if you compare the way that you are with those people to the way that you are maybe with your parents or your grandparents or your church community, it's different. And if you were to sort of film yourself with one group of people and show that film to the other group of people, that would be really excruciating and embarrassing. And the one thing you'd be really uncomfortable with is those two groups of people actually meeting each other. If they are going to meet each other, you'd really rather not be there when it happens. You perhaps find yourself gossiping a bit more because they gossip, drinking a bit more because they drink more, swearing a bit more, maybe exaggerating the truth, not being completely honest. Is that perhaps to fit in, to look better? So good to be free of that. Or maybe you find it hard to make friends, hard to approach people. A polite conversation, maybe, you could manage. But to actually show that you would like to be friends, or maybe even a romantic relationship, to actually let someone know that you're interested in them, attracted to them, well, that's your worst nightmare. What if they reject you? What if they don't feel the same way? You couldn't cope with that. When you do find someone who seems to like you, it's you don't want to be clingy. You don't want to be needy. You don't want to be possessive. But sometimes that's how you come across. And you can't quite help it. So good to be free of that. Or the subject of church comes up. The subject of God comes up. And you just stay quiet. People at work or college, they don't know that you come to church. They don't know whether you believe in Jesus. You pray for them. You want them to hear. You want them to believe. You wish they would come to know Jesus. But to actually talk with them about it openly, well, that would... Or what if they think worse of you for it? Well, the wonderful thing about the Christian faith is it does not have to be that way. Behind all of those things is the lie about other people, fearing others. And the liberating truth is to know that God is glorious. There is no need to fear others. And why is that? Well, because God is glorious. What we need is a deeper sense of what God is like. That he is glorious, that means he deserves all the praise and all the honor and all the respect and all the awe that you might give to others. No, he's the one who deserves it all. Will you turn with me to one passage in the Bible? I've been putting them up on the screen, but let's have a look together at one of them. So page 830, if you're using a church Bible, Ezekiel chapter 1. Be helpful just to have that in front of you, I think. Page 830 in the church Bibles, Ezekiel chapter 1. I just want to read a bit of it from the end of the chapter, bottom of the page, where it says 25, chapter 1 verse 25 at the bottom right. This is one of the visions of God in the Old Testament. Moses, Isaiah, and others had visions of God. Here's an example of one that Ezekiel had. Verse 25, then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Do you notice when he sees God, how many times it says over, above, over, verse 25, verse 26, above, over, high above. Ezekiel has seen a vision already in this chapter of a kind of royal chariot. And above that, he's seen some powerful angels with wings. And over their head, there's something he calls like a vault, a kind of big platform, a vast platform of kind of clear, sparkling blue. And above that is the throne of God himself. And you can sort of imagine Ezekiel sort of stretching and craning his neck higher and higher to try and see God himself. But God is so far above him, he barely can. And when he does catch a glimpse of God way up there, he's too bright to see. He's like glowing metal. He's full of fire. He's like brilliant light. And what Ezekiel describes is not God himself, but just the edge of the light, just the edge of the light being like a kind of rainbow on a rainy day, just the kind of the dazzle of the brilliance and awesomeness of God. And then he says, what has he seen? What has Ezekiel seen? Well, he's not seen the Lord, has he? If you look closely at the second part of verse 28, he's not seen the Lord, he's seen the glory of the Lord. Well, actually, he's not even seen that. He's not seen the glory of the Lord, he's seen the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In fact, not even that, he's seen the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, because God is so much higher and so brilliant and so dazzling. Ezekiel does the only thing he can. He falls down on his face before God. That is what God is like. There's an old hymn that talks about God being in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Have you ever tried looking directly at the sun? Apparently you shouldn't do it. It'll damage your eyes. It's such a dazzling, huge ball of flame. It actually takes 8 minutes for the light from the sun to reach the earth. But even though it's that far away, you still can't look directly at it. And God is the creator of that light, and far more glorious and far more dazzling. Astonishing then that God came to live among us as one of us, as the person Jesus Christ. And there was a moment when some of his followers went up on a hill, Mark chapter 9, with Jesus, and just for a moment they saw who he really is. They saw behind the scenes. They saw that dazzling glory of God in something called the Transfiguration. Later on, John got to see it again. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, he saw a vision of God, and it's actually a vision of Jesus. And Jesus too is this dazzling, astonishing, awesome, and terrifying person who stands behind everything and in control. And our challenge is that we don't have that, do we? I mean, can you imagine you're nervous of some people at a party? You're worried about being in trouble with your boss. You're shy of making friends with someone. And just behind them, you could see that vision of the dazzling, awesome God. I mean, you wouldn't even glance at that person you're nervous about. Your attention would be completely absorbed by God. And he is there all the time. We just need to see that with the eyes of our hearts. So there's no need to fear others, because God is glorious. Let's just look at one more Bible passage before we stop. This one's on Psalm 27. Psalm 27, which is on page 557 in the Church Bibles. The last one we're going to look at, Psalm 27, page 557. David is saying here in verse 1, we had this read earlier, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I've got the Lord on my side. He's rescuing me. He's saving me. So who shall I fear compared to him? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's the safety. He's the refuge. He's the defenses of my life. So of whom shall I be afraid?" Doesn't matter how scary they are. Verse 2, "When the wicked advance against me to devour me." Well, it's them that are going to be in trouble. It's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. "Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Wouldn't that be great to say? Even then, whatever circumstances we face, however, whoever the people are in our lives that make us anxious, to say, even then, I will be confident. Because the Lord is our light and our salvation. You know, in boxing, you know, you get sort of one contestant coming in and staying in one corner, and people sometimes say, who have you got in your corner with you? And Christians, as they serve God, they have the Lord in their corner. And it really doesn't matter who else gets into the boxing ring, does it? I mean, you could place your bets before they even come out. It would not make any difference at all. The Lord versus anyone means the Lord wins. The Lord versus everyone means the Lord wins. A Christian psychologist called Ed Welch wrote a book with the title, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's the problem, isn't it, in our hearts? And we need to turn that upside down and reverse that and let God be who he is in our hearts and see how small people are compared to that. Of course, we, for God's sake, for the sake of the glorious God, we love those people. But we're not controlled by them. We care about what is best for them for his sake, but not because we're controlled by their opinions and what they think. I used to work in a law firm where everyone was terrified of the boss. He owned the company. He named the company after himself, just so you couldn't forget that for very long. He had this massive office all to himself. Everyone else had tiny offices. And if you were working and he walked in, you know, suddenly the whole atmosphere of the room would change. I knew that I was going to have to resign pretty soon, but then carry on working there for quite some long time after I resigned. And I heard about somebody else who resigned, and the moment the news reached my boss, security guards arrived at his desk, and he was marched off the property without being able to say goodbye to anyone. And so I thought, how am I going to tell him that I was resigning? I was leaving the law firm so that I could train to become a church minister. I wasn't sure how to do it. I thought, well, my best chance is to go in there myself and actually face the guy and tell him personally. At least then he won't hear about it when I'm not in the room. That morning, as it happened in my Bible times, I was looking at the book of Daniel, which is full of this vision of a sovereign, all-powerful God and lots of kind of dangerous tyrants turning out to be helpless in front of him. So I thought, actually, God had given me quite a helpful bit of the Bible to read. And I sort of stood outside, hoping not to be spotted, waiting for him, for quite a long time before I finally got the courage up to go in and catch him and tell him that I was leaving. And then he was completely silent for what felt like at least an hour and a half, but was probably only a few seconds. And I waited to see what his reaction would be. And then he just smiled and said, well, I guess I can't compete with your new boss, can I? And of course, he was just joking. He's not a believer, as far as I know. But it is absolutely true, and I had completely forgotten that. As I left that firm for the last time and saw it behind me, I just realized how tiny that whole building was. Even just at the end of the street, it looked tiny. I thought, well, it seems so big when I was working there. And how small does it seem to God? So what then do you fear? Let's keep God in our minds. Whose opinion of you matters a bit more than it needs to? Well, let's be set free from that. And let's pray for a greater sense of God's majesty, his beauty, his dangerousness, his love, as the one who is deserving of praise.